Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into our study this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us as believers together to study your word. And we realize that studying your word is not the only part of being a church. It's not the only part of assembly. There is interaction of believers. There's the recognition that every member of the body of Christ has been gifted in such a way so that each one might serve other saints. And we ask that you would help all of us to recognize today the needs that are present, our fellow believers that may be here that have needs. Some of those needs may be unspoken, but we realize that your Spirit can cause us to focus on this relationship in the body of Christ, that we can be sensitive then to the needs that others have, even if we don't know precisely what that need is, and that through the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, we can minister to those needs. So help us today to not only think about what we can take away from this time, but also what we might be able to contribute in ministering to one another as we're here with them today. We also are thankful for your word now, and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who not only bore these men along to write down precisely with great accuracy what you wanted us to know, but also now that Holy Spirit dwells in us to help us be able to appreciate and recognize the things that are written in the pages of your word, and we thank you for it then. Amen. We are on the bottom left-hand corner of page 39 on this outline. This is the second week, obviously, that we've done this, and today we're going to be moving into the incarnation. We're continuing to look at God the Son, because we're in our larger study of what we believe matters, and we're looking at the truths of God's Word, we're looking at our church doctrinal statement, and we're looking at what our church, what we recognize that the Word of God teaches us about God the Son. So today we're going to be looking at the incarnation, that is, that God becomes man. Not all three persons of the Godhead become man, but a specific person, that is God the Son. He's the one that actually became man. The Father did not become man, the Holy Spirit did not become man, but God the Son did. And so we're going to be looking not only at the fact that he became man, but we're also going to be looking today at some of the implications of that, some of the significance of understanding that, and how that actually will inform your reading of the Word of God. I had, growing up in church, I had passages that when we would read them at church or when our family would read the Bible at home, that I would scratch my head and say, what's that about? I don't get that. Because I kind of think that I always thought of Jesus Christ kind of like a Superman, you know? He kind of float across the ground. He didn't actually have to walk on anything, and he didn't really need to eat if he didn't want to eat, because he's the creator of the universe, you know? And nothing was too hard for him. But what we're going to find out is that God the Son, by becoming man, actually takes to himself another nature, and that he now has two natures. He has both a divine nature and a human nature. And so sometimes when you're reading Scripture, especially in the New Testament, and you're reading of his earthly ministry, you're going to see him demonstrate qualities or characteristics of his divine nature, of what it is for him to be God. But there's going to be other times that you're going to see his human nature plainly seen. And it's usually when we see those aspects of his human nature, those are the ones that tended to make me scratch my head and say, I don't get that. Because I firmly understood that he was God. But I think about on the man side over here, I don't think I had a good grasp of what that meant. And obviously today, in the short little time that we're going to be together, we're not going to solve all those issues for you, but hopefully at least give you some background in understanding why the Word of God says this. I want to start today in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we have a very important statement about what happened when God the Son became man, what he did in becoming man. And we want to try to make this clear. This, as well as some statements out of the Gospel of John, actually are very encouraging for us, because they remind us that God the Son, it's real easy for us sometimes to look, and I've had people make this comment to me. Well, that was easy for him. He was God the Son. Well, that was easy for him. That was God. resisting temptation, that was easy for him. He was God the Son. But in reality, once he became man, he faced many matters of life, not as God, but he faced them as man, and in so doing, and this is very important in the Gospel of John, demonstrated to us that a human nature does not preclude one from glorifying or honoring God the way God desires to be honored. That's really what godliness is about, but that's not our main study today. This is very important, but this passage right here in Philippians chapter 2 is one of the passages that you really need to get. And boy, I tell you, there's been gallons of ink spilt in the history of Christianity over what is meant by this. And I think the meaning of this passage is actually quite simple. He says here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, reading from the New American Standard, have this attitude or this frame of mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was existing, and that word existing, if you remember from several weeks ago when we looked at this, that word existing means he existed originally in the possession of. It was his by right. So the one existing in the form of God, he wasn't pretending to be God, he really was God. So he was existing in the form of God. He did not then regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or the King James used to read, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The two words robbery in the King James, grasped in the NASB, both of them have the idea of to snatch at or to grab at something to take it. He already was equal with God. And because he was already equal with God, he didn't have to grab at, steal, or snatch at it. It was his. I don't have to grab at and steal and snatch at that which is mine so as to protect it. And God the Son didn't either. So Paul starts this very plainly by saying in verse 5, you should have this attitude. And what's the basis of the attitude? First of all, that he had the right to be God because he was God. But then he says, but he emptied himself. And here's where all the ink spillage begins. What does it mean when it says he emptied himself? There are people in Christianity that have taught he divested himself of everything that made him God. So he was purely a man and that was it. But that's not true according to the Word of God. The Word of God actually indicates that he remained both man and God after he became human. So that is not what is meant in the scriptures when it says that he emptied himself. Some of them think that he meant that he emptied himself of his outward glory. If you would have gone into heaven at any given time prior to this, there is a throne that God locates himself on for the sake of beings coming to him. God doesn't need a throne to sit on or anything like that because God's an eternal being and he's not physical. I like to sit down once in a while because I get tired, but God doesn't get tired because God doesn't walk around. But God does have a throne that he sits on, and at that throne, the Son is there because he also is God, and he had glory. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago in John 17. He had glory with the Father even before the world, because he's been eternally God. So if you would have walked up there, you would have seen bright glory. Some people suggest that when he emptied himself, of that bright glory. But let's go on and see if Paul explains to us how he emptied himself. But he emptied himself taking the form of the New American Standard says a bond slave. Just it's a normal word that's translated slave or servant in Scripture. I'm not for sure why they've added the word bond in this particular passage, but simply a slave. He took upon himself the form of a slave and came to be in the likeness of a man. Being found in the appearances of a man, he humbled himself. Humility is involved in here. Humbled himself. Humbling means to make oneself low. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, or a cross death. So he's obedient. And he also, it says in verse 7, became a slave. This is what the Son did when he emptied himself. He is eternally God and is eternally God. He does not have to do what the Father says. And he doesn't have to do what the Spirit says. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as a Trinity, can get along, and there's no boss in the Trinity. Now, there is, I will just be honest, there is a group of evangelicals today. Some of you, if I don't know how many of you know this name, but there's a man that used to teach, I think, out at Trinity, and now he teaches down in Arizona at Phoenix Seminary down there. His name is Wayne Grudem. And Wayne Grudem is, he's gotten wrapped up in what's called the Council for Biblical Manhood and Biblical Womanhood. And what he's trying to do is help churches make a clear distinction between what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Because, well, and they're doing this primarily because they've got problems where women are trying to take the role of the bishop in churches, and there's things. So there are things that are right in their goals, but what happens is, and I've done this myself, sometimes you put your head down in trying to achieve a purpose and you make bad decisions. And one of the things that Wayne Grudem and these evangelicals have come to in trying to defend their position of the distinction of why women should always be in submission under men is that they've tried to say God the Son has always eternally been in submission to the Father. Now what that does is it really ruins in practical terms how the Trinity exists and how it operates. God the Son and God the Spirit have not eternally been in submission to the Father. They've all been absolutely fully equal. But what happened, and this is indicated right here in verse 7, there was a point in time that the Son emptied himself. How did he empty himself? He took on the form of a slave. He became human. And in doing so, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? His prerogative of acting as the one that's in charge. The prerogative of him saying, no one can tell me what I have to do. In fact, I really want to get through this, but let me just make a reference to a passage. You have to look at it yourself, and maybe another Bible study will look at this. But in Hebrews 13, it talks to us about a covenant that was an eternal covenant. And it's an eternal covenant in which God the Son is a shepherd, a good shepherd. And it appears to be, when you look at all the evidence, that it's a covenant that went on between the Father and the Son. That is, they entered into, shall we say, a contract agreement. That's what a covenant is. And they made this contract, and in that contract, God the Son becomes a shepherd, and he gets sheep. But he becomes the shepherd of these sheep by doing what? By becoming one that can lay down his life for the sheep. You have to put other texts together with that. I just think that's a good passage because it shows that in this decree, as Jim's been going over with us in the adult class, this decree of God, there were things and I don't think that they were haggling out, go, well, if you give me this, I'll give you that. Well, how about if you give me this? We do that if we might negotiate a contract. I don't think there was any arguing like that in the Trinity. But there's evidence of that from Hebrews 13, that there was a covenant, there is a contract that was made that at least was between the Father and the Son, that involves a role that the Son plays. God the Son emptied himself by giving up his right to make all his own decisions for himself. From the time he became human, he has done not his own will, but he has done the will of the Father. We could actually spend a whole morning just looking at passages from the Gospel of John that emphasize his being in submission to the Father, but that's only true since he's become man. So we start with this by demonstrating that he empties himself. And what did he do when he emptied himself again? He gave up his right to make his own decisions. To be the one that decides what's going to happen and what's not going to happen. We should put it that way. Because he does willingly make decisions. He willingly aligns his will with that of the Father. But it also then says, and it gives us one specific example, and that's in verse 8, where it says, and he became obedient to the point of death, even a cross death. That's showing you how much he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He submitted himself to the point that he obeyed the Father and went to a cross and died on a cross, the humiliating kind of death that was involved in a cross death. That's what he endured. And he did that because he became a slave, with the attitude of a slave, because he emptied himself. Now, by the way, the very reason that Paul cites this in Philippians 2 is he's encouraging you and I, as we said in verse 5, to have this same attitude in yourself. And there are a lot of problems that would be solved in the church if you and I quit sticking up for our rights and actually thought, you know what, I ought to be to those believers is their slave. I ought to be a servant, a slave to them in the same way that Christ was a slave. That's the main point of the passage. We get this incredible statement here about what happened with God the Son, but the point of the passage is none of us ought to ever look at ourselves as being above serving other believers. Well, I have the right to do whatever I want. Yes, you do. But if you want to have the kind of attitude that Christ had, you ought to think about others before you think of yourself. Okay. So here's where we start. From here now, when he empties himself in this way, let's go look at his human nature and take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Luke in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to put in up actually in verse 26. What I have up here doesn't go back that far, but verse 26, I'm just going to be reading from the New American Standard. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming, he said to her, hail, favored one, or one that has been graced, the Lord is with you. And she was greatly troubled by this statement and kept pondering what kind of a salutation or a greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. For behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary says to the angel, how can this thing be, seeing that I know, the New American Standard says, seeing that I am a virgin. Literally, the Greek says, seeing that I do not know a man. And this is a good place to demonstrate that this word gnosko is used of a familiar knowledge, not just knowing about. Obviously, there were a lot of guys that Mary probably knew, but she didn't have an experiential relationship with any particular man. But twice in this passage, she has been called a virgin. She was a woman that had not had any kind of physical relationship with any man whatsoever up to this point. And so she questions, how can this happen? The answer is given in verse 32. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, then, this holy thing, and it's holy thing because it's a nature. What she conceived in there was not immediately a person, because God the Son already was a person. All she's conceiving is just the human nature that the person's going to take. This is different. Normally, in every other situation, when a child is conceived, at the moment of conception, it's not a thing, it's a person. But that wasn't the case with God the Son. He already is a person. So she is only conceiving a human nature. And so that offspring, the holy offspring or holy thing, shall be called the Son of God. Now, one of the things I think that's really important here, and I point this out, I did not know this before I moved to this area, because there were lots of things. When I was growing up, how many of you are old enough to have actually grown up, at least during part of the 70s, where on Friday nights you turned on the TV and you watched the Donnie and Marie show? My wife raised her hand. Okay. Some of you are old enough, but you didn't watch it because you didn't raise your hands, or you don't want to admit it. Anyway. But you know what? I'm growing up as this kid in a little Baptist church out in the Midwest in a town of 400 people. And one of the things we find out, short order, is these two people that are on here singing, they're Mormons. Oh, what are Mormons? Well, they're really kind of like us. They're just like us. They believe a lot of the same things. But they have some odd things. And about the only thing that we knew about Mormons at that time was that they had taught that men could have many wives. That was about all that we knew about these people. Until our pastor asked to sit us down and say, you know, there's some other things that they believe. They believe that there's many gods, and they believe that you become God. And you're going, much, and then, but see, they still didn't clarify. It wasn't until many years later that I had it clarified for me. They really also believe in salvation by works. They believe in salvation by baptism and salvation by works. Most of you already know this, but they also don't really believe in the virgin birth. Did you know that? You know why? Because to be very frank, they believe God the Father came down here like a man and had a sexual relationship with Mary and caused her to conceive. That's what they believe. If that happened, guess what? Mary's not a virgin anymore. Okay? And so there is no virgin birth. And the whole significance in this passage is she doesn't know a man. So who's going to produce the birth then according to verse 35? The Holy Spirit. And what's one of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit throughout history? He is never physical. God the Son has taken on himself a physical nature. God the Father appears in a couple passages, and he appears in a form that resembles something that's human, but it's not human. It actually looks like glowing metal. But it's sort of got a humanoid form to it. Okay? But that's not really how the Father exists, the Father Spirit. That's just a temporary form that he happened to appear in a couple of times. Okay? But the Spirit is always emphasizes the fact that God is Spirit. Even when God the Son was baptized, what happened? The Spirit came down in a bodily form that was like a dove. Didn't say he was a dove, but it came down in something that they could see that looked resembled in some way a dove or the way a dove would descend. That's what it says that he came down. There was no dove at the baptism of Christ. There was the Spirit descending on him in a way that a dove would descend. I watch these all the time. I don't know how much a dove resembles pigeons today, but I've got this flock of pigeons that roost on this roof over here all the time, and I watch them take off and land all day long from my office. Okay. And the way, and I get used to the way they come down. And whether doves come down precisely, we also have what? The Eurasian doves around here that are displacing our mourning doves. Yes. But that's what the Spirit appeared as. But the Spirit didn't become a dove. It's very important to say that. The Spirit's always spiritual. Therefore, since the Spirit is the one that produces this, there's no physical relationship between God and Mary in the conception of the Son's human nature. Does everybody get that? That is so important. In other words, when Mary gives birth to the Son, she is still a virgin. That actually, according to Isaiah, which is quoted in the New Testament, that's the whole significance. It's not that she was a virgin at the time of conception. She's the virgin at the point she gives birth. That's what was unique about this. So God the Son never had a physical human father. He had God as his father of the realm of his human nature. Okay? And this happened to be God the Spirit is the one that actually brought this about. If you've got questions, you're going to have to ask them afterwards. I'm going to keep moving here. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, which we already have alluded to, but in John 1, and we looked at this briefly last week, and I think maybe 2 weeks ago also, but verse 14, John 1 and verse 14, the Word, verse 1 established the fact that the Word is God. Now verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, became human. What it's talking about. Became a physical human being. And he dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is actually a word for to stay in a tent. Now God the Son didn't walk around in a tent, but that's the way this body's referred to. Peter refers to it as this way. Paul refers to our body in this way, so it's a tent. And so he uses a verb form of this word tent, that the Word became flesh and he dwelt or tented out among us. And he says, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of one that was specially begotten, or literally the special kind from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when it says that we beheld his glory, they didn't watch him walking around with light shooting out of his fingers or out of his head. In the Gospel of John, they see his glory by what he does. They see his glory by the works that he does to glorify the Father. I don't have this on your outline, but just in case you want to see that, turn to John 17. Give me a minute to find the verse here in John 17. And if somebody else knows precisely where it's at, you can help me out here. But John 17. Oh, verse 4. John 17 and verse 4. It says, I glorified you, referring to the Father, on the earth, having or by accomplishing the works that you gave me to do. How did God the Son glorify the Father? By doing the works the Father gave him to do, which goes back to Philippians 2, that he became a slave and he obeyed the Father in his human nature. He just didn't run around and do whatever he wanted. He obeyed the Father in this regard. Okay? Now, also now, turn your Bibles over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. When he became human, when he became flesh and he tented out among us, in that time that he came down here to this earth, he became, first of all, a little lower than the angels, and second of all, he became like us. And so here in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and let's go to verse, we're just going to put in at verse 7. It says, you have made him, it is referring here in the context, replying this specifically to God the Son. The text it's quoted from is referring to mankind in general, but he's using this of God the Son. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, lower than the angels is the way we exist. When you think of angels, whatever you might think of them, angels are beings that are higher on the creative scale and more powerful than human beings are. And when God the Son became man, he became, it says, a little lower than the angels, but you have nonetheless crowned him with glory and honor. Now, we move on from here. If you go on down to verse 13, and he makes a statement in verse 13, then these are quotations from the Old Testament that are being made by God the Son. He's applying these as statements that God the Son is making. He says in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, the end of verse 13, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. It's not talking about physical children. God the Son never married and never progenerated, so he did not have a group of children that way. We are children that God has collectively as a family given to God the Son in a similar way that God the Son has given to us also from another point of view as sheep to Christ as a shepherd. So he's given us to him as children. Verse 14, since then the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood. That's what most of us think of ourselves as. In fact, the world that denies the existence of God, they define us almost completely as flesh and blood, and they try to even account for all of our thinking and all of our emotions completely in terms of this physical existence that we have. But he goes on, he says here in verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. When God the Son came into the world, he took on the very kind of nature that we have, that is a flesh and blood nature. He didn't walk around pretending to be human. He really did become human. So he partook of the same, goes on, and here's a benefit in this, that through death. Now this is one of the passages that helps you understand what's one of the reasons that he became physical. So he could die. Keep this in mind. We'll make reference to this later, I believe, if we have time. But God the Son, or God being the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they do not die as God. They cannot die as God. It's impossible for them to die. God the Son became man so that he could die, so that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, or literally the strong grip on death, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. We just concluded a short month study on physical death on Sunday afternoons, and one of the passages we quoted was from Job, where Satan approaches God, and he says to God, he says, skin for skin, everything that a man has he will give for his life. And we live in a world like that, don't we? Where people will do anything in their power to breathe one more minute. And yet, you and I as a believer, we don't have to live like that. we have been liberated from the fear of death because we realize death in reality is, as Paul puts it, it's a rescue from this life and the troubles of this life into another existence before God. And as Paul makes statement in one passage in Philippians, that's much better than anything you would have down here. Now, we don't grasp that. I know many, many Christians that live in fear of death and are afraid of death and do not want to die and want to do everything in their power to keep from dying. And that usually is because we don't really understand fully and appreciate what God the Son has done for us. And we don't really appreciate how much better the future is than the present. That's a whole other Bible study. We just got done looking at one facet of that on Sunday afternoons. But that's one of the reasons God the Son became human, was to rescue you and I from having to be afraid of dying. Does everybody appreciate that? Do you appreciate that? And how that liberates you in the way that you live if you don't have to live being afraid of dying? Now, goes from here in this passage here where he's talking about this, that God the Son became human. He became like us, became flesh and blood in this way. We want to move on from there, and we want to look then at what does this existence in flesh and blood look like? Well, one thing we just saw here is it's possible for him to die. But there are other things that are significant about this. Oh, I want to grab one other scripture here. First John 4. Now, because you and I live around Mormons, and we've got what's the other group I'm trying to think of right now? Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're not the only ones. There's lots of people that are like this. There's a lot of people that go to Christian churches and identify themselves as Christians that are surprised to find out that Jesus is God. But there's a lot of people that say Jesus is not God. But do you know that the earliest denials concerning God the Son was not that God the Son was not God or that Jesus was not God? The earliest denials were that God the Son was never human. Do you know that? In fact, that the earliest writers outside the Bible, once the Bible is closed, there's a group of other writers. We call them the apostolic fathers, but they weren't apostles. They were guys that wrote afterwards. And they've got some things messed up, but one of the things that they deal with many times are all the people that tried to say God the Son didn't really become human. They think that what people saw was something that looked human, but it wasn't real. Some of them even went so far as to say that you couldn't touch it, that the Son kind of appeared in something that was an apparition that looked human, but wasn't real. But look with me in your Bibles at 1 John 4. 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. By this then you know the Spirit from God." Here's test number one. How do you know it was Spirit speaking from God? "Every spirit that confesses or agrees Jesus Christ having come in flesh is from God." If they look at that and say, look at, he really did become man, he is man, he's still that way. That one's from God. But then you have the other side, verse 3. "And every spirit that does not confess or does not agree Jesus," what? This is fill in the blank from what he just got done. Jesus having come in flesh. "This one's not from God. In fact, this is from Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world." Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are Antichrists because they deny that God actually has personally become into this world and become flesh. This isn't the only place that Paul or that John mentions this. John mentions this again. I believe it's in 2 John. I don't have my mark in this particular Bible. But he says there's a simple test that you can look at. Does this person recognize that Jesus has become God? Or do they say, erase that. Rewind, tape over, sorry. Do they recognize that Jesus Christ or God the Son has become man, that he came in flesh? Do they recognize that? That is an identifying mark that spirit was speaking from God. Now, are there other things that we would fill in there? Yeah, but this was a particular test because of a particular problem that was happening in these churches. But the other side is, what if they say, no, he has not become flesh? Because they've got this thing that he kind of looks like he's human in this way. then you have another issue. Now, we could also go back to chapter 2 here in 1 John, where you also find out that some of these people also thought that there was a distinction between God the Son and Jesus. They tried to separate him because they didn't want Jesus to be God in that way. So you also see that there's another part of this issue, but that's not the main point we're looking at. We're looking at people that deny that he actually became human. Now, let's look here in connection with some of these things, that the significance, perhaps, of understanding what it meant for God the Son, for our sake, becoming flesh. We already looked at the fact that he died, but if you turn back to the book of Hebrews, and turn with me first to Hebrews 2, where we just were a minute ago, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. I want to go back to verse 17, which says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brother in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things regarding God, to make a satisfaction or propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." In other words, God the Son became human, one of the other reasons, so that he could be a compassionate high priest. A high priest that actually knows what you're going through. Not a high priest that sits up there and go, "Oh, what's their problem now? Oh, they're going through temptation? Oh, come on, temptation, what's that? Get over it, guys." He's not like that. And aren't you glad to know that your high priest is not a being that sits in heaven and sits up there aloof of your problems, aloof of your struggles? He is a compassionate high priest because he himself experienced things. I pointed this out once many years ago going through Hebrews, and I don't know if I pointed this out since. Turn over to chapter 4 here, and I'll save the comment for just a second. Chapter 4, and again, look at the end of this. Verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet apart from sin." That is, he did not have a sin nature, but he went through temptations regarding the world system and through temptations regarding Satan. But he never had any temptations from a fallen nature. Okay, he was never tempted to get drunk, and he was never tempted, despite, I don't know, some of you wouldn't even know what this movie was, but back when I was in seminary, it's a movie came out called The Temptation of Christ, and they had in there Jesus being tempted to get married and settle down with a wife and have children and enter in, and he was never tempted in those ways, because those are things that pertain to the physical nature. He never had those. He had a physical nature, but he never had a fallen human nature. But he did become human, and he did go through all these other temptations that we went through. When you read about his temptations, how many temptations did he have? What does it say? You know, it doesn't say. When you go over to the Gospels, it tells us of 3 of his temptations. But how long was he being tempted? For 40 days. Meaning those 3 temptations are kind of a synopsis of this is what he was enduring for a period of 40 days in his human nature. That's an extent. How'd you like to go through that? 40 days of, shall we say, relentless temptation. Anybody want to sign up for that? But God the Son endured that according to God's plan. In fact, it's not part of our study, it's not part of our outline, but I'm just going to make reference to this. I believe it's in the book of Mark that it tells us that the Holy Spirit actually drove him in the wilderness specifically for the purpose of being tempted. It was part of God's plan, and he submitted to that. He didn't go, "I don't want to go through temptation." It was actually part of God's plan, and he submitted to that, to go through that, to demonstrate his righteous character. But this passage is important for us. Now, I'm just to ask you some, have any of you ever lost a loved one? Now, this is, granted, this is not scripture. These are some guesses. But who's one of the people in the life of Christ that is absent when he gets to his earthly ministry? You never see him. Joseph. There are some people that say, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" But you never see Joseph. It's always Mary and his brothers. It says, don't we know We know his mother. We knew his father was. We know his brothers. By the time Christ enters into his earthly ministry, you don't see Joseph anymore. I've just always wondered, did he know what that was like to actually go through the loss? Experience a loss? So he's compassionate. He knows those things. Did he know what it was like to be hungry? Oh, he's God the Son. He's God the Son. No, one of his temptations was that he was hungry. He had fasted for 40 days. Good grief, I have problems going 6 hours without eating something. In our house, we have the word snarky attached to Tim when he doesn't eat like that. See? But what did God the Son do? What did God the Son do? He endured temptation even when he was hungry and was tempted to solve his hunger problem by his own means. And he had ability as God to turn stones to bread. But it was not the Father's will. And remember, we started off in Philippians 2 by saying that he emptied himself and became a slave. And a slave doesn't just turn stones to bread whenever he wants to. He does it, Father, is it okay? Oh, it's not okay. I don't do that then. That's what he did. This is your Savior. One of the reasons that he became human was so that he could be compassionate with us. When you go through real temptations, when you go through those hardships of life and your spiritual enemies attack you on the basis of those things, you need to know that your Savior, your high priest, does not sit in heaven twiddling his thumbs going, let's get through this, come on. No, he actually is compassionate in those things. He's compassionate in those matters. It'd be fun to sit on this the rest of the morning, just the significance of that, but we're going to press on. He also, if you take your Bibles, it says that he was tempted in all points, Hebrews 4:15 at the end, he was tempted in all things like us. But if you turn over to the book of James, notice this statement over here, James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 13 says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted from God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. So God, with you, never tempts you. Your temptations come from other enemies. God the Father does not tempt you. God does not tempt you. But additionally, more importantly in here, for our point, God cannot be tempted with evil. So again, connect that with what we just saw in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. One of the reasons God the Son came is so that he would be in a nature that was temptable, a nature that could consider a presentation of an activity that was not the will of God, and he could consider that and go, do I do it or do I not do it? You know, it's not that God the Son always goes, oh, no, that's totally outside, never possible. No, it's not a temptation if you don't entertain it. That meant he had to entertain. Those things were real, and they had a real appeal to him. Think about that. How often when you go through a temptation are you tempted on things that have absolutely no appeal to you whatsoever? I have never been tempted ever to want to tie a rope or a harness or anything around my feet and jump off a bridge. That has no appeal to me. So it's not tempting. It's not tempting. I'm tempted with things that actually have a real appeal to me. And same with you. The temptations you go through are things that are tailored to you, that have a real appeal to you and your nature. God the Son, what could you tempt God with? What is there that God needs? What is there that God craves that he does not have? But God the Son in his human nature could be tempted to produce food for himself because guess what? He's hungry. And we could also kind of compare some of the situations he was in with the other two temptations, but we're going to move on here. Okay. John chapter 4. Did he become hungry? We've just been making reference to that, but notice his statement here in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. They're traveling through Samaria, and it says in verse 6 of John 4, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied, exhausted here from the journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it's about the sixth hour, so you've got a time. But he becomes weary, and the word wearied, the Greek term here, is in the perfect tense, meaning he had become wearied, with the result that he remained wearied. He was exhausted. He was tired. And in fact, what we end up finding out, if you read the rest of this account, is disciples went to town to do what? To buy food. And when they return with the food, and God the Son is moved over into his divine nature so that he can talk to this woman about things that he and his human nature could never know, saying, well, he says, what about your husband? And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He goes, you're right. He says, you've had five husbands. In fact, you know, the one you're with right now isn't even your husband. How do you know these things? See, as a man, he didn't go get the scandal sheet there in Samaria and read these things. He was God, and he knew these personal details of this woman. And when the disciples return with food, they say, here, eat. And he goes, I have food to eat. I have the will of my Father to do. And that was his food. And that could sustain him in that way. But if he just operated purely as a man, as he's walking along with his disciples, he could become really tired and very weary, and he had to sit down and they had to go get food for him. And yet, he is, John 6:35, I just put this up here, he's the bread of life, at the same time that this one could also claim, or we're told here in John, that he was weary. But I want you to turn over to the book of Isaiah. This is the one I would like you to see. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. We have a Christmas carol that kind of ties in with a little bit of this statement. It says in verse 28 of Isaiah 40, it says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, or the eternal God, the Lord, the creator of the very ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Our God never gets winded. He never becomes exhausted. He never has to put his feet up. He never has to take a snooze. That's just what it makes me think of off the top of my head is Elijah. When they're with the prophets of Baal are trying to call down. He says, maybe try a little bit louder. Maybe your God's taking a nap. You can't ever say that about God. Because our God never takes a nap. He never becomes wearied and he never becomes tired. And yet God the Son did become wearied. Why? Because he's not God? No, because he had become a man. And in his human nature, he could experience temptation. He could experience death. He could experience what it is to be wearied. Some of the reasons that he's become human for us to understand and to appreciate. Okay, Acts chapter 5, we've made reference to this several times as we've been kind of working our way down through this, but in Acts chapter 5, Peter here is speaking with a group of Jews, and he says in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross, or on a cross. And yet, God the Son actually was life or light incarnate. We've previously looked at that. Turn with me over to Romans 16. We're trying to take you to some verses we haven't seen so far. Romans 16, we've looked at John 1, 4, we've looked at it two or three times in our study over the last few weeks about him being life. But in Romans chapter 16 in verse 26, it says, I'm jumping right into the middle of the verse, and I'm just going to do this, in the middle of this context, verse 26, but now he is manifested or made plainly visible, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the, what does it say there? The eternal God. Our God's an eternal God. Now, if our God could die, if he could be put to death, as we just saw over there in Acts 5, he's not really eternal. He could actually have a cessation in some way. But our God is an eternal God. He's not a God that has ever been subject to death. That's the nature of him. It's the nature of God. But this is, again, one of the reasons that God the Son became man, so that he could become mortal, so that he could become subject to death, so that they could put him on a cross. And by going to a cross, he could do what for us? Bear the penalty of our sins that you and I owed, so that you and I don't have to bear that penalty ourselves. We don't always remember to say this every Sunday because we're usually expecting to be teaching believers. But if you're here today and you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, we remind you, right where you are sitting, you for yourself, between you and God, can believe that this person who is God that we've been talking about became man, and he did go to a cross willingly. He submitted himself willingly to the Father's will, went to the cross and suffered there, died to pay for my sins and for your sins. They buried him, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures tell us that by believing that, you can be forgiven and righteous with God. And if you don't get that, feel free to come and talk to me about it afterwards. But you can believe that sitting right where you are, between you and God. Yes, he did that for me. He paid for my sins, and he rose again, so that I don't have to pay for my sins. And you can be righteous and forgiven. I want to close then with the fact that he really has a human lineage, and we're right here in Romans in chapter 9. That when he became man, he didn't become some sort of bizarre human being that was kind of progenerated in some supernatural. Yeah, it was supernatural what happened, but it wasn't some supernatural thing that produced some sort of oddity within humanity. He actually descended from a real people. If you could have taken some of his blood or skin and you would have done a genetic test, you could have seen that his genetics were tied to the people of Israel. He had a real genetic code. Now, I'm not trying to say that just because the people of Israel were God's people at that time. I'm trying to say that because he really was a real human being with a tie to real people. That's the main point. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 3, for he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. See, as God, he didn't descend from there, because as God, he's eternal. But in his human nature, he genetically was a descendant of the people of Israel, a descendant of Abraham, then from Isaac, then from Jacob, then from the tribe of Jacob, David, all the way down until he comes down here, and his mother Mary, the mother of his human nature, Mary is actually a descendant going all the way back there genetically back to these people. Going back to being a daughter of Abraham and a daughter of David. He was a real human being. Would have probably looked, for the most part, like a lot of the other Jewish people of his day, with their colorings and their hair color and things like that. He wouldn't have been some abnormality. He would have only been abnormal in the sense that he wasn't fallen. But in every other respect, he would have been like them. Just a regular, normal human being. Didn't come out with shiny skin. Didn't come up with a ding on his teeth, you know, things like that. He was born a real person. And it's important for us to understand, I think, and appreciate this. We've looked at him as we've been going through our studies for the last couple of weeks, that he's God, eternally God, one with the Father and the Spirit. We saw that he was active in the past. We looked at that last week as some of his activities. We just looked at a few of his activities, but some of his activities before Bethlehem. But now we're looking at his existence in a human nature since Bethlehem and establishing today from the Word of God, again, very briefly, we certainly didn't look at everything we could say, but looking at the fact that he became man, he became human, real human. He became like us, and he became like us so that he could be tempted like we are tempted, so he could experience the kind of things that we experience in this world, so that he could actually die on a cross, so that he could pay for our sins. This is our Savior, and he willingly did this. He emptied himself and became a slave. He became like one of us. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together, and we're thankful for who your Son Jesus Christ is, that he would willingly, not by coercion or by any force of any sort, but willingly would come down here and become as one of us, so that he might show us that it is possible in a human nature to resist temptation, and to show us that it is possible for a person to experience these things in this existence and still glorify you, and to also then to demonstrate your kind of love by going to the cross and dying for our sins, being buried and rising again. So we're thankful then that we can know and celebrate the fact that our Savior, Jesus Christ, eternally God, is also today a man. And we're thankful for the benefits that have accrued to us from that. Thankful for this time together and whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of this day. We ask that we too might go out and do it in a manner that is glorifying to you, and not excuse ourselves simply because we're human, but recognize that you've made it possible for us to glorify you even in this human existence, and we thank you for it. Amen.
Before everyone gets up, did someone make an announcement this morning about the movie tonight?